So those of you with fantastic memories that can stretch back a full 7 days will be able to recall, I hope, the little bit of last week's sermon. Well, encourage me if you did anyway. For those of you who don't, then this might bring back some memories. Do you remember this? I should perhaps clarify something at this point, at least my wife, if nothing else. Steph was concerned, having seen this slide last week, that we had that many old TV magazines lying around the house. We don't. Google Images is a great resource to use in this kind of situation. And to her great relief, I've also been able to reassure her that I'm not stockpiling covers of old TV magazines to do some kind of avant-garde decoration when we eventually move house. So I can put Steph's mind at rest on that, and probably Marcus and Jen's as well. Just so we're all clear before we move on. But last week, we were immersed, weren't we, in the soap opera that is the story of the Abrahamic family. And specifically, the story of deception and intrigue surrounding the passing on of the blessing by Isaac to his son. And we saw that we were dealing there with a bunch of characters for whom we actually should have little sympathy. They were a bunch of reprobates, the lot of them, each of them flawed in their own way. So Esau with his hot temper and his disdain for God's promises. Jacob, the liar and deceiver. Rebecca, the schemer and manipulator. And Isaac, seemingly the poor old blind man, actually the first to begin the deception. A deception which involved opposition to the promises of God which had been given at Jacob and Esau's birth. It was, I'm sure you'll agree, a seedy, underhand, grimy story that we looked at last week, which begged the question, of course, at the end, as to why it was included in such great detail in God's word. And the answer was that it left us marvelling at God's grace, that he should choose this kind of character to work through. And it is the story, too, which would fit very well into this kind of TV programme, wouldn't it? The Jeremiah Kyle show. Feuding families getting back together. Now, TV companies, it seems to me, are great recyclers. Why make a new program when you can take an old one, you can add about 7 minutes of additional footage, and you can broadcast it as new and revisit it? Here we go back to see, a couple of years later, this great building that's been put up, or this experience that someone's had, or this job that someone's done, or whatever it was. You go back and you see how things are going, and often with interesting results, and you get a whole new series for about half an hour of extra film time. Now, I may be wrong, but I'm not aware of that ever happening with this kind of show. A kind of revisit. Instead, these kind of shows tend to be an exhibition of arguing and shouting and occasional fighting, and then that's it. But what happens next, after the credits roll? What does life look like after the talk show? Is there ever any resolution to the situation? What happens next? Well, the story of Isaac and Rebecca and Jacob and Esau is not finished yet. Shall we find out what happens next? Well, we're going to anyway. Shall we find out what happens next?
Yes.
Excellent, well done. So we're looking at chapter 27. And we're going to start at verse 41. We read some of this last week. And we're just going to read the first half of the passage to begin with. Genesis chapter 27, beginning at verse 41. Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. He said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." When Rebekah was told what her older son Esau had said, she sent for her younger son Jacob and said to him, "Your brother Esau is planning to avenge himself by killing you. Now then, my son, do what I say. Flee at once to my brother Laban in Haran. Stay with him for a while until your brother's fury subsides. When your brother is no longer angry with you and forgets what you did to him, I'll send word for you to come back from there. Why should I lose both of you in one day?" Then Rebekah said to Isaac, "I'm disgusted with living because of these Hittite women. If Jacob takes a wife from among the women of this land, from Hittite women like these, my life will not be worth living." So Isaac called for Jacob and blessed him. Then he commanded him, "Do not marry a Canaanite woman. Go at once to Paddan Aram, to the house of your mother's father Bethuel. Take a wife for yourself there from among the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and increase your numbers until you become a community of peoples. may give you and your descendants the blessing given to Abraham, so that you may take possession of the land where you now reside as a foreigner, the land God gave to Abraham. Then Isaac sent Jacob on his way, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, son of Bethuel the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, who was the mother of Jacob and Esau. Now Esau learned that Isaac had blessed Jacob and had sent him to Paddan Aram to take a wife from there, and that when he blessed him and he commanded him, do not marry a Canaanite woman, and that Jacob had obeyed his father and mother and had gone to Paddan Aram. Esau then realized how displeasing the Canaanite women were to his father Isaac. So he went to Ishmael and married Mahalath, the sister of Nebaioth and daughter of Ishmael, son of Abraham, in addition to the wives that he already had. Well, chapter 27 has exposed all four of our characters in this story as sinners. Not one of them comes out of the story with any credit. Least of all, perhaps, Isaac. So what then is the response to that revelation? What do we do when our sin is exposed, as Isaac's has been here? What happens after the credits roll on the Jeremiah Kyle show? Well, for all the depths of Isaac's sin, which we've seen exposed in the previous chapter, I think here we see a model of what true repentance looks like in what Isaac does. So here's the scene. Jacob and Rebekah's deceit is exposed as the episode begins. Esau is furious and is plotting murder. And Isaac's attempts to thwart God's promises have been stopped in their tracks. The family dinner table is a very awkward place at the moment. But Rebekah, as ever, is quick with a plan and an escape route. And the way to deal with Esau's threat of murder against for Jacob is for Jacob to get out of Dodge City as quickly as he can. Let things calm down a bit. Let Esau's fury subside. And she has a plan to sell this to Isaac as well. So Jacob needs a wife, of course, doesn't he? I mean, we know about the grief that's been caused to Isaac and Rebekah by Esau's Hittite wives. We saw that back at the end of chapter 26 in verse 34. So, says Rebekah, let's send Jacob back to her family to find a bride. That's a good excuse. That'll convince Isaac. See, Rebekah's way out of the consequences of the scheme that she has initiated is to put another one in its place. The next plan. Here's an excuse to get Jacob out of the way, and so we can pretend that nothing's really happened. That everything's fine. And if anyone asks, well, we've got a great cover story for Jacob's absence. And it's a bit of a face-saving exercise for Isaac too, isn't it? And none of us will have to talk about or own up to our sin. We'll just brush it under the carpet and pretend it's not there. And Isaac, to be fair to him, could have played along with that, couldn't he? He could have played along. He could have sent Jacob tersely off to find himself a wife, relieved at a get-out clause, but remaining furious at the whole situation. He could just have removed Jacob out of the way. This provides an escape route. Rebekah's plan is a good one, where no one need be embarrassed. We can all pretend nothing's happened. It would make a great cover-up. But Isaac does not do that, does he? Isaac doesn't do that. Rather, I think what we see here in Isaac's blessing of Jacob at the beginning of chapter 28 is Isaac facing up to his sin, swallowing his pride, and acting in genuine repentance. See, the key element throughout this whole story has been the passing on of the blessing, hasn't it? Because that is, at its heart, is all about the continuation of God's plan and God's promises. So God had decreed at Jacob and Esau's birth that the blessing would pass to the younger son, to Jacob. And Isaac has tried his hardest in the previous chapter to circumvent that, to put Esau back in the prime position. And he's failed. The blessing has gone to Jacob. Isaac himself admits that to Esau in chapter 27 and verse 37. Isaac answered Esau, I have made him lord over you, and I've made all his relatives his servants, and I have sustained him with grain and new wine. So what can I possibly do for you, my son? The deed is done. The blessing is passed on. Which means Isaac has no need at this point to call Jacob to him and to repeat and to expand on the blessing in verses 3 to 5. Not to keep the blessing going, it's been passed. He barely actually needs to see Jacob again. He just needs to agree to Rebekah's plan, and Jacob is gone. He's out of the way. But instead, you see, Isaac does what he should have done in the first place. And he bestows the richness of the Abrahamic blessing on his son Jacob. So here's the initial promise of God to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and the first couple of verses. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and whoever curses you I will curse and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. That's the first blessing. Now listen to Isaac's first attempt at a blessing to his son in chapter 27. Ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you heaven's dew and earth's richness, an abundance of grain and new wine. May nations serve you, and peoples bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed, and those who bless you be blessed. Now listen to his words to Jacob as he sends him off. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and increase your numbers until you become a community of peoples. May he give you and your descendants the blessing given to Abraham so that you may take possession of the land where you now reside as a foreigner, the land God gave to Abraham. Do you hear the difference there? Do you hear the richness of the language in that second blessing? The clear echoes of the promise to Abraham. You see, to deal with the situation at hand, Isaac doesn't need to do this. But Isaac knows that he sinned. And this blessing, this expanded blessing, is an admission of that. It is a deliberate, intentional blessing of Jacob with the promises to Abraham, with the promises of God, as God had intended and as Isaac had resisted. See, this is an admission by Isaac that he was wrong first time around. So he swallows his pride in front of the very son who has deceived him, who's made him look a fool, and he blesses him, because that is what God has commanded him to do. There is no face saving here. There are no vestiges of pride left for Isaac. Isaac does what is right, and in doing so, he admits his own failure. Compare that with Esau. In verses 8 and 9, on whom it finally dawns that marrying those two Hittite women was a real issue and it caused great grief. And so what does he do? Well, he pops off and marries a woman more acceptable, who is at least part of the Abrahamic line, in addition to the wives he already had. Well, at best, this is a half-hearted nod, isn't it, in the right direction. At worst, it's pretty cynical. But there's no sign here that Esau admits that he's done wrong, or is trying to change his behavior. He's just trying to put a good sign on it. Instead, he tries to do a token act to show a little willing and to ingratiate himself with his mother and his father. How should we respond when we're confronted with our sin? You see, genuine repentance is costly, because genuine repentance means admitting we were wrong. Not simply misguided, or unfortunate, or the victim of circumstances, or upbringing, or overtired, or struggling with health, or any other partial excuse we might like to give to keep some semblance of our pride intact. I did do that, and I shouldn't have, but here's the reason. So you see, I'm not all bad. That's not repentance. That's self-justification. It says, I would have done the right thing if this or that or the other had been in place. So it's not really my fault. But here's the truth. You see, sin exposes the reality of our hearts. Mark chapter 7, Jesus went on, what comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. You see, genuine repentance means owning our failure. It means asking for forgiveness and seeking to change our behavior. It means following Isaac's example here, swallowing our pride and acknowledging God to be right. It means admitting that we need a Saviour. Not just a good night's sleep, or a pain-free day, or less stress in our lives, but to admit I'm broken and I need fixing. Please forgive me for my sin. And so we leave Isaac behind at this point, and we follow the recipient of the blessing, Jacob. Jacob the deceiver, who has lied through his teeth to get what he wants. Well, what lies in store for him? Well, I reckon that many of us would have a pretty good idea of what we'd like to lie in store for this bloke. But let's find out, shall we? The rest of chapter 28, verses 10 onwards. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And there above it stood the Lord. And he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the east and to the west, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's household, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you have given me, I will give you a tenth. Well, as we begin the story of Jacob, things look pretty bleak for him indeed. But then actually they frequently have for the bearer of God's promise in the story so far. Jacob has received his father's blessing, but actually he's heading for exile. And after the first day's travel, he finds himself bedding down for the night in the open ground with a stone as a pillow. And in the ancient Near East, where hospitality was not merely common courtesy, but little short of an obligation, for Jacob to spend a night out in the open illustrated just what his position was, the bleakness of his situation. We can imagine him, can't we, looking around himself as he lay down against this stone, pulling his cloak around himself and wondering what everything had come to. And overnight, literally overnight, his world is turned upside down, isn't it? And he has this dream of this stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven and angels ascending and descending on it, and the Lord speaks to him. Jacob meets with the living God. Or rather, the living God comes and meets with Jacob. And God's promises to Jacob meet him directly where he is. He is heading out of the land and into exile, and God promises him possession of the land. He is cut off from his family, and he is promised descendants like the dust of the earth. He is Jacob the deceiver who leaves a trail of destruction in his wake. And he has promised that he will be a blessing to the nations. He is alone, and God promises his presence. He has no means to achieve anything, and God promises to act. All he has is a blessing from his father concerning the promises of God. And God meets him and commits himself to fulfilling those promises. God meets Jacob exactly where he is. Jacob has been reduced to nothing. And God meets him there, where everything is stripped away. And he gives him hope and a future. And we should note at this point, as we think back to the Jeremiah Kyle show, that Jacob is the same man who's just deceived his aging father with barely a second thought. He is still the conniving, scheming little wretch that we saw in the previous chapter. There's been none of the transformation we've seen come over Isaac. We've seen none of the repentance that we saw from him. No, God here, God is making the first move. God is the initiator. You see, we do learn in this passage from Isaac's example about the nature of true repentance, I think. But God's grace and his promises are not dependent on our efforts to repent of our sin. We do not take the first step towards him. We do not worry about having to be sorry enough before he will act. See, Jacob is the same weasel he's always been. And God acts. God steps in. As Miriam mentioned in her prayer earlier on, it is while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. Not once we had a moment to think about it and to say that we were sorry. No, he moved first. God does not just deal with seedy sinners like we saw in the story of Jacob and Esau and the Isaac and Rebekah. He does so before they start to mend their ways. Without them showing signs of change. Without them getting back on the right track, first of all. He takes the initiative. He makes the first move. He acts in grace such as that you would not believe. In John chapter 1 and verses 49 to 51, Jesus echoes this scene as he talks with Nathanael. Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I said I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that." He then added, "Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." See what Jesus is doing there? He's echoing this story and he is describing himself as the ladder, as the stairway, as the connection point between heaven and earth, where God himself takes the initiative to win flawed, guilty, rebellious men and women back to himself. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person. For a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrated his great love for his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, there's no being good enough to make a commitment to Jesus. It is all by his glorious grace. Well, how then should we respond to all of this? Well, Jacob gives us a couple of clues here in his response to meeting God. First of all, he feels a sense of awe in verses 16 and 17. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it." He was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." He sees his surroundings in a whole new light because he's met with the living God. This is not just kind of neatly boxed up and placed in his interesting things that have happened to me in my life box. He is shaken to his very core. And he responds in awe and worship. That's what the setting up of this stone is all about. He doesn't simply move on to the next thing. "Well, that was interesting. What's next?" So each week as we gather together here on a Sunday morning and as we meet in home groups during the week, we meet with the living God. And we hear him speak to us as we open up his word. Do we respond with that right sense of awe? Or are we quick to move on to the next thing? I wonder if you've ever been scared by God. I hope so. Not in the sense that wanting to flee in terror, because that is neither God's intention here with Jacob, nor actually is it Jacob's response. He doesn't flee. But I mean in the sense of being filled with awe at his majesty and his glory and his grace and his love and his justice and his mercy, so that you're not quite sure you can stand up. Because that is how amazing God is. Awe is a right response to the living God. But there's more than that from Jacob. Because he doesn't just respond in awe, he takes God at his word. And he puts his trust in these promises. You see, this fear, this awe of God, doesn't drive Jacob away. He doesn't run screaming from the sea. No, actually, it draws him in. And it causes him to place himself in God's hands and under God's care. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking, will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's household, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. Now, some have read this as Jacob the suspicious rearing his head. So this is despite all his what he's just seen and experienced, he's making conditions with God. So, okay, if you'll do this for me, then I'll let you be my God. I'm not sure that's what's happening at all here for Jacob. Don't get me wrong, Jacob has an awful lot still to learn that we're going to see as we continue to follow his story through. There's an awful lot to change in him. But I don't think this is a cynical bargain from Jacob here. This is an expression of trust. His establishing of this pillar is the right first step in response. And now, rather than a conditional, if you will do this, I think Jacob is saying, well, if these are your promises, if this is what you will do, well, I'll go along with them and you will be my God, because that sounds like a great deal to me. I will trust you if you will do this for me, if you will promise this for me. I've heard your promises, God, and I will take you at your word. See, Jacob has no idea what lies ahead of him. At this point in time, he is landless, he is without family, and he is seemingly alone. But he has heard God's promises and put his trust in him. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your great promises to Jacob. We thank you most of all for that promise that all peoples on earth will be blessed through Jacob and his offspring. And we thank you that we stand this side of that blessing in the birth of Abraham's seed and his death and resurrection for us. Thank you for blessing us as peoples from all over this world. Thank you that you give us a fuller picture of this story that you are writing into history, of these great promises that you make. And we thank you that you pursue us, that you don't wait for us to be good enough, but you act in your marvelous grace to call us rebellious sinners to yourself. Thank you for reminders of that in the meal that we have just shared together. And we pray that you would help us in hearing your promises to take you at your word, and to trust you, and to know the hope and the security and the joy that comes from knowing that you are on our side and that you have done all that is necessary to make us pure and blameless before you. Help us, Lord, to be shaped and characterized by that trust that comes from knowing you as the living, promising, covenant-keeping God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.